God has a purpose in disaster. And we've been doing a series on disaster, and that's each one has been something about that God has a purpose in disaster. God has a good purpose in disaster, and he has a good purpose in disaster for you. And so you need to know all of that, and this message is no different from the others in asserting that from God's word, that God has a good purpose in disaster for you. But this morning you need to know something else. That's not the whole picture. Satan has a purpose in disaster too, and Satan has a purpose in disaster for you. If God's purpose in disaster is good, and it is, Satan's purpose in the same disaster is to steal and to kill and to destroy. Turn in your Bibles to Job, book of Job, the beginning, and I'm going to read the first two chapters. So Job 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come and sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted their eyes up at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. We're going to look at disaster this morning, before, during, and after. And so first we'll look at Job's picture-perfect life before disaster struck, and that's in verse 1 to 5, the first chapter. Then we'll look at Satan's wicked purpose within the disaster itself. That's in verses 6 to 12. And then finally, we'll look at God's righteous outcome after the disaster struck. And that's in verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 2. So let's look first at Job's picture-perfect life, because that's the way the book of Job begins. And this is before disaster strikes. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The first thing that it says about Job, at least about his character, is that he was blameless. Blameless, my translation says. The King James Version says perfect. Maybe a better translation than both of those would be complete. That man was complete. He was a man of integrity. Now, when it says Job was blameless or perfect, it's not speaking about sinless perfection. That was not true of Job. It doesn't say there was an angel in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Then we could expect sinless perfection. It's a human being, a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. But he was a man of integrity. He was a man of completeness. It means, that word about Job means, no part of his life was unconnected. All of it touched. Every part of his life touched. There were no islands in his life. They were not touching anything else in his life. He was a man of integrity. When you have a cake and you put it in the oven, it's done baking when every ingredient touches every other ingredient and it's even and the cake is done. It's perfect. It has integrity. And that's what kind of man Job was. He was complete. He had integrity. He was perfect. He was blameless. He was upright. That means he wasn't crooked. He feared God. He had a fear of the Lord in his heart. And the expression of that was he turned away from evil. That's what you do when you fear the Lord, is that you turn away from evil. So it says it's about Job, his picture perfect life. Then it continues, verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So Job owned lots of possessions, and it lists them, and it's mostly livestock. When it came to pulling power to work on a farm, or transportation, or wool, or milk, or meat, or breeding animals, or trading animals themselves, Job had it all. In fact, he had way more than he needed. And so because of that, he was the greatest of all the sons of the East, meaning he's the richest of all the sons of the East. It means also that Job had a business enterprise. Job was the Amazon.com of his time. If you really need something, then you go to Job because Job has it and he trades. He's a hub. He's the center. People did business with Job. Everyone did business with Job, and so Job knows everyone, and everyone knows Job, and this is true far and wide. In fact, 3 of his best friends, each of them are from a foreign country. we find out at the end of chapter 2. And so the disaster that's about to happen to Job is going to happen to him in public. It's going to fall on him in public. Everybody's going to see it. Job's the greatest of all the men of the East, and he's the center of everything. There's going to be no hiding his balance sheet when the collapse happens. Everyone is going to know about the disaster that strikes Job. Job had lots of things, mostly animals and servants, to tend them, but what Job valued most was his family. And it mentions them in verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters. That number, the culture of Job's day, probably considered to be the perfect family number. Hannah, in her Psalm of Praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2, talks about a family with 7 sons as the apex of strength. And for Job, the strength of 7 sons was adorned by the beauty of 3 daughters. So Job has the perfect family. He has the perfect life. He has the picture-perfect life. And then it says this about his family. And that's what Job cared the most about, not his possessions, but his family. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Not only did Job have a great family, but they got along. They liked to be together. And each one of the sons had his own separate house. Perhaps the 3 daughters were still living at home with Job and with his wife. And then it says this about the day of each of the sons. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. What does that mean? On his birthday? So 7 times a year? Well, probably not. Probably means the days of the week. Job had 7 sons, 1 for each day of the week. And so there was a feast on Sunday, a feast on Monday, a feast on Tuesday. Every day this family would get their work done and then spend the day with each other at a different brother's house. And so this is the life this speaks of is the pinnacle of wealth. It's the pinnacle of joy, and it's the pinnacle of family. And none of it's a sham. It's all real. What you see is what you get. None of it's this has been gained by cheating. There's an integrity that's to it all. Well, it ends with this about Job's picture-perfect life, verse 5. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. He does this at the end of the cycle of 7 days, meaning he did it every week. Every week, Job was thinking about his family. Perhaps he began his week every week in this way, praying for them and offering sacrifice to the Lord and thinking about them as he prayed about them. So this is Job's picture-perfect life. And so far, we've had nothing about Satan, right? Satan hasn't been mentioned yet, and that's about to change in the next verse. So can we say there's nothing to learn about Satan from these 5 verses that we've just finished? There is something you can learn about Satan, and that's what this message is about, the whole message. It's a message about Satan, disaster and Satan. You can learn something about Satan in this passage. How? From Job's fear. You learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ from Job's wishes in the book of Job. Like he wishes there was an advocate. He wishes there was a mediator that could stand between him and God. But you can learn a lot about Satan from Job's fears. And what does Job fear about his family? He fears sin. He fears sin. And what sin does he fear about his family? Does he fear the sin of drunkenness? Or the sin of licentiousness? Or the sin of laziness for his family? No, they were partying in the good sense of the word, and we rarely use that word in a good sense. It's usually a negative sense, but that for them it was in a good sense. He wasn't worried about any of those sins. Job knew what his family was doing. He knew what they liked to do, and he knew that they weren't involved in drunkenness or licentiousness or laziness. He wasn't concerned about that. The sin he was concerned about was that someone in his family would curse God out loud so that all the brothers and sisters would hear it. No, he was afraid. It says, verse 5, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts privately." Job was afraid of the worst sin done in the most secret way. And that's exactly what Satan is going to tempt Job to do. That's the sin that Satan is interested in for Job in disaster. That's the sin, exactly the sin that Job's friends are going to think that he did. And yet he didn't do this in his heart. So there's something to learn about Satan from Job's fear, as his picture-perfect life is described, and it's finished with this. Job never talks about Satan in this book. It's a long book, and Job talks about a whole lot of different things, but he never talks about Satan. But he kind of knew this about Satan. He was already concerned about it for his family and certainly for himself as well. And this is what Satan wants. This is Satan's purpose in disaster. When his purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy, he knows no better way than this one. And so this is Satan's goal. This is his goal for you in this disaster that we're going through, is that you might sin and curse God in your heart, that you might think of God, not in a way of blessing him in your heart, but in a way of secretly, privately, subtly cursing him in your heart. That's Satan's goal. It's Job's fear. It's Satan's goal. Well, that's Job's picture-perfect life, verse 1 to 5. Let's look next at Satan's wicked purpose. We saw Job's life before disaster strikes. This reveals, this verses we're going to read next, reveals Satan's wicked purpose within the disaster when it is going to strike. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them. So, a totally different scene. We were on earth before, now we're in heaven. This might seem strange for Satan to come strolling into the throne room of heaven, but that's not what happened. The word that's used for Satan and the sons of God is they came to present themselves before the Lord, and you don't present yourself to a king unless you're summoned. And so Satan was not only allowed into heaven, Satan was invited into heaven. This is a summit. This is a conference. This is God's idea. And so you find in this whole section of scripture, God says, Satan answers. God's always initiating. And he initiates everything that's said. Satan only responds, and he initiated this meeting as well. And he called Satan in for this meeting. Satan is God's lackey, and he always unwittingly accomplishes God's purpose. And God wants to prove something about himself. And so he invites Satan to come in. Verse 7 gives the introductory question for this meeting. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" Then Satan answered. The Lord says, Satan answered. He answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." I think this is just a kind of an introductory question to the meeting. Where have you been? Walking around on the earth, roaming around on it. Satan gives an evasive answer. It's partly true, but he doesn't really say what he was doing. But it gives the idea of what he's doing. He's hunting. He's searching. He's seeking to steal and to kill and to destroy. The New Testament says about Satan that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to destroy. And that's what he's doing here as well, before he enters into this meeting, into this throne room, this audience with the Lord. Well, the Lord, after the introductory question, introduces the main topic, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, and here's what the meeting's about. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." The Lord literally says, "Have you set your heart on Job?" And what it means is, have you pondered Job? Have you thought about Job? Have you looked at him? You've been wandering about on the earth. Certainly you've seen Job. Have you thought about him? Have you given him some thought? Because he's a blameless and he's an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he's my servant. He's my servant, Job. Then Satan answered the Lord. Now he knows what the meeting's about. Verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The first word out of Satan's mouth, and yeah, you might not be able to see this in the English translation, but it's there in Hebrew. It's the word that's translated in verse 9 for nothing, in my translation. Then Satan answered the Lord when he asked him about Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? But that's the first word, that for nothing, that Satan says after the Lord introduces the real topic. And it's a very important word for the whole message of Job. I hope you see it there. In mine, it's actually at the end of verse 9, but it's the first thing out of Satan's mouth. It's this word for nothing. The word means gratis, de nada, freely. Does Job fear God freely? Just freely? It just comes from him, this fear? And what he's questioning with this, what he's challenging the Lord, what he's slandering about Job, he says, Job's love for you, this is what the question is getting at, it's not freely given. It's not freely. It's not gratis. That's not the way that it's given. It's not spontaneous. It's not like an overflowing fountain giving out water. No, Job's fear of you, his love for you, the way he looks at you is like a stingy spigot that won't turn on unless it's pried open by being coerced or by being bribed. And that's what he's really saying about Job. You bribed him. That's why he's your servant in this way. And so he talks about all the blessings. You've made a hedge of protection. You blessed the work of his hands. His possessions are bursting out all over the land. That's the way Satan describes Job, like the land can't even contain it, and his possessions are bursting out over the land, all his livestock. There's not enough land for them. They're exploding it. He's saying Job's fear for you is not a spiritual thing. It's fleshly. Job has learned to satisfy his lust in a higher way. And there's nothing special about Job's fear of you. There's nothing new about it. It's fake. It's bribed. Now, is that true? Notice the way that Job was described in his perfect life about his integrity and then about his wealth. Was there a cause and effect given there? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And so because of that, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and because of that, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and so on, with his oxen. Is there a cause and effect relationship given there? No, it just says they're both true. Job was blameless, Job was upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And he had a ton of wealth. It doesn't give any cause and effect to it. And so what Satan says is not true. Satan, he's called the Satan, like it's a title. Of course, his name is also Satan, one of his names. But here in Job, he's called the Satan. And the Satan, it's a Hebrew word. It means the opposer or the accuser or the enemy. And so the Satan's job in this passage is like an attorney, like proving people wrong in court. But who is Satan accusing? Who is the Satan accusing here? Is he accusing Job? He's certainly doing that. Or through Job, is he accusing God? Whose character is Satan slighting? Job's or God's? That he would have a servant like Job, that his best servant would be one who doesn't serve him freely, but who serves him because he's coerced, he's bribed into doing it. And let me use that observation to just make a suggestion to you that the book of Job is not about suffering. That suffering in the book of Job is not the topic, but suffering is the window to reveal the topic. Suffering causes people to ask questions, and deep suffering causes people to ask deep questions. And so the suffering of the book of Job is the window that exposes what the book is about. And the book is about the work of God. The book is about God's work of being right in the way he makes his people right. And suffering is what exposes that and strips it bare and exposes it to view. Well, Verse 11, Job proposes this test because he's slandering God's way of making his people right and righteous and having integrity and not being fake. He's slandering that. And so he proposes a test that he thinks the Lord is going to lose for Job, or a dare that the Lord won't take. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, then you'll see he will surely curse you to your face, to your face. It's interesting, the Lord permits very forthright and rude and irreverent talk in his courtroom, but he's patient with Satan here. He allows Satan's insult to stand because he knows Satan is going to be put to shame over this in the end, and that God will be vindicated. And so he says in verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." By the way, this might sound kind of callous about Job, like Job's a pawn, and the Lord is playing a game with Satan, and Job's caught up in this game. God's ways are perfect, and his ways are so perfect that to each person, it's as if God has designed what he does just for them, even though everything he does is interrelated. And so God has a perfect purpose for Job in this. Job isn't just the pawn to the Lord. The Lord loves Job. The Lord blesses Job, and he does it from a full heart. But this is for Satan, at least this part. Job doesn't hear these words. Only Satan does, and it's as if it's just for Satan. And so the Lord is saying to Satan, "You're on. Let's see who wins in this, because I'm going to put you to shame." So we've seen Job's perfect life before disaster strikes. We've seen Satan's wicked purpose within the disaster, and we haven't read about the disaster yet, but when it strikes, this reveals Satan's purpose in it. Satan's purpose is to accuse and destroy God by accusing and destroying Job and getting Job to curse God. And so now we have God's righteous outcome after the disaster. Let's see what happens. How will this turn out? How will this unfold? Who will win? Will it be God or will it be Satan? Well, now the disaster comes. And the disaster that Satan engineers, he has the right to do it. God's given him the right within limits. And so the disaster that Satan engineers involves perfect timing. Verse 13. "Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." It's the first brother's day. Perhaps the first day of the week. And why does Satan choose this day? Because it's the best day. It's the best house. It's the house of the oldest son. And so this fall is going to be from the top of a pinnacle to be the greatest fall possible. "On that day, they were drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So that's the oxen and the donkeys. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Job, in just a few moments, has gone from total wealth to total poverty in seconds. And Satan timed it perfectly so that one messenger was not finished speaking before the next messenger came. And suddenly, Job's huge wealth, he was the wealthiest person in the East, is all vanished. It's all gone up in smoke. But what Job values most is not possessions, but his family. This is so far a financial disaster for Job. But then comes verse 18. "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house.'" And you'll notice these messengers, they've all followed a predictable formula. And so when this last messenger says, not about his sheep, not about his oxen, but about his sons and his daughters, Job can't help but know what's coming. Satan has saved the last part for last to inflict the most pain possible upon Job. "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from across the wilderness came and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The compass points are against Job. The Chaldeans from the north, the Sabaeans from the south. The elements are against him, wind and fire. The world is against Job, and he's all alone in it. And it seems that God is against him, doesn't it? When you experience unusual events that seem perfectly timed, what do you say? Do you say, oh, that must be Satan? No, you say it must be God, because it's perfectly timed. This must be the work that only God could do. This has to be the work of God's hand. And so what is Job going to do? Who's going to win in this contest we've heard about in heaven? God or Satan? Who's right? Does Job fear God freely? Does Job fear God for nothing? Or is Job coerced by a bribe? What Job does next will decide. So what's he going to do? Maybe Job is going to curse God to his face in his heart. We'll look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe. The wealthy men of this time wore a robe, and Job tears it. It doesn't mean anything to him anymore. And shaved his head. Now that seems an odd thing to do. I guess he took out a blade and he shaved his head. Why did he do that? Well, think of this for what you read next. Shaving his head makes Job look like a baby, and it makes him look like a corpse. Newborn babies usually don't have hair, and skeletons usually don't have hair. But Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and worshipped. He didn't curse God in his heart. He worshipped God, and God wins. Job doesn't fear God for nothing. He doesn't fear God freely. No, he does. It's all taken away from him, and Job falls to his face, and he worshipped. And then what did Job say next? Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my father's womb." Sorry. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." Like a baby, I came from my mother's womb naked, and naked I shall return there like a corpse. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's the outcome. That's God's righteous outcome, is Job blessing the name of the Lord in the midst of this trial. Job blessed God, who he knew was blessing him in the dark, though he could not see it. And the Lord, he was right. The Lord was blessing him. In fact, it says in chapter 42, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. In fact, the Lord never stopped blessing Job, although he hid it from him at this time. And Job never stopped blessing the Lord who was blessing him. So God wins. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, there's a second round in the heavenly courtroom. Verse 1. There's a sequel to this of chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And if he presents himself, he's invited. He's summoned. The Lord has called this second meeting. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" And I think this is the introduction. This is the icebreaker again, and then we get to what the meeting is about. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" The Lord's been patient with Satan, and now it's the Lord's turn for scorn. He asks him the same question he asked him before. "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you set your heart on him? You've been wandering about on the earth. Have you ever thought about my servant Job?" Yes, Satan has been thinking about Job a lot. Satan has done his best. In fact, he couldn't have done it more perfectly in bringing disaster upon Job. He's studied Job. He's found out what Job cares about. And then he's brought about a symphony of catastrophe where Satan was the orchestrator and the conductor, and he's given a flawless performance. Yes, Satan has been considering, he's set his heart on Job, and the Lord says to him when he returns from this, "Have you considered Job at all? Have you thought about Job at all? It seems that you haven't thought about him. He's still blessing me. Nothing has changed with Job. Have you thought about Job?" And then the Lord uses that word that I called your attention because it's the first thing Job says. Freely? Does Job fear the Lord? He doesn't fear you freely. And so the Lord uses it again in a little bit of a different way at the end of verse 3. It was the first thing Satan said to the Lord, and it's the last thing the Lord says to Satan. He leaves this ringing in his ears. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause, freely, with no reference to deserving. And so he lets that word ring in Satan's ears in this. The Lord says to Satan, you incited me against him. And of course, it was the Lord's plan all along. Satan's only accomplishing this purpose. But when he speaks to Satan, he speaks as if from Satan's perspective. Satan thinks that he has incited the Lord against Job. Well, Satan has a response. Verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Satan says, well, the problem is that our test didn't go far enough. Job is selfish. He doesn't really love his family. He just loves himself. And so if you touch now his health, then he will curse you to your face. So the Lord says, verse 6, to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. And he has to spare his life, otherwise there's no contest. There's no point to it. If he's just killed, then neither Satan nor God wins. And so his life has to be prolonged. Verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. How bad were these boils? Well, they're from the bottom of his foot all the way to the top of his head, and they're sore boils. If the timing of the previous disaster is any index of Satan's work, and I think it is, the timing was perfect. And so the Lord allows Satan to touch Job, but just not take his life, and I think we should assume this is the worst case of skin disease ever seen. Engineered for maximum pain and discomfort. And so he struck Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot, the bottom of his feet, to the very crown of his head. And so verse 8 finds Job in this way. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Verse 8 now finds Job at the dump. He's in the ash heap. He's in quarantine. He's like a leper, because he might be contagious, and people don't want to be the collateral damage to whatever is going on with Job. And so we find Job in the trash heap. He's scraping his skin. He's popping the boils or the blisters with a piece of trash, with a potsherd, a broken piece of clay pottery that's worthless, and it's a piece of trash once it's broken. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's wife has seen it all. And actually, she's looking out for Job's good as she sees it when she gives him this foolish advice. She says, either you are wrong and God is right, is in effect what she's saying. Either you're wrong, you're a sham, and God is right, or you are right, and God is wrong, and God's a sham, but you can't both be right. And either way, either one of those, you need to stop prolonging this suffering. Stop whatever God is doing, whatever God is testing with you. Just curse God, and that will end whatever is going on. It will end it in death. There's no sense in this process, whatever it is, being prolonged. And so her logic in this, to curse God and die, to not hold fast to his integrity, seems to be that either God is right or Job is right, but they can't both be right. And that is going to be the topic of the rest of the book, because Job is going to say, as he says here, no, I'm right. My life is not a sham, and God is right too. He's not a sham, and he made me right. I'm right because he's right. And so Job is going to hold fast his integrity. So Job knows the answer. He knows that he's right because God has made him right, and he knows that God is right. He knows that. He knows the answer. And so the book basically starts here, and it's simple. Job knows it. He's sure of it. But the rest of the book is going to be about how does Job know this? And that's where it gets complicated. And so at this point, another planned summit convenes, an earthly court, to sort out this question. How do you know, Job, that you're right and God is right in making you right? Because it seems like one of you is right and the other is wrong, and it's you, Job. You're the one that is wrong, or else this suffering could not be. And so the work of God in making his people right is talked about and exposed in this way in the context of suffering. But Satan's defeated already. He doesn't show up in this book, and so the book is going to focus in on Job and his friend, but Satan has already lost at this point, and so the story of Satan is over at this point. So let me ask this question. I'll just close with this. Is Job a unique case? Satan was out to get Job. Is Satan out to get you too? Job was the greatest of all the sons of the East. He drew special attention from Satan. So is Job a unique case? Someone that we'll never attain to, and so whatever happened to him doesn't have anything to do with what happens to us? Or is Job presented in, as a window into Satan's purpose for you in disaster and for all of God's children in disaster? That Satan's purpose for you is to slander and destroy God by slandering and destroying God's work in you. And he does that by causing you to curse God in your heart. Perhaps that having that temptation even sneak up on you, because that is Satan's way. He doesn't do things out in the open. He does things with wiles and with strategies. He distracts you with something else and then gives you this most destructive temptation to curse God, not out loud, but in your heart. And if you do, Satan wins and God loses. And so is this Satan's purpose in disaster for you? Or is it something just unique to Job? Well, let me answer it, or try to answer it, just in one book of the New Testament, and it's the book of Ephesians, and we won't spend a lot of time, but let me just show you a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll start there, and verse 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The angels, the sons of God, the demons, Satan were interested in what was going on with Job, the greatest of all the sons of the East. They're interested in what's going on in the church as well. And Satan's purpose is the same. And so at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul concludes the book. He actually sums up the book in this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. How much more reason do you have than Job to bless God, knowing that God is blessing you even in the dark, even in disaster, even when his blessing is hidden? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins by saying this: blessed be the God and Father, just what Job said. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Job blessed God from his heart in the midst of the worst disaster, wishing that his Redeemer lived, wishing he knew of who that Redeemer was and that his Redeemer lived and would stand on the earth in the last day. You can bless God from the heart knowing that your Redeemer lives and that Christ is risen from the dead. Let me end by encouraging you with the goodness and power of God to cause you to stand, in your case, in time of trouble, and to bless God in your heart so that God wins and Satan loses. And it's also in Ephesians, it's Paul's prayer, chapter 1 And verse 19, he prays that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet, and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your victory over the forces of darkness at the cross. We thank you that Christ is, as head of the church, is over all rule, all authority, even the powers that we're scarcely aware of, that exist in heavenly places and exist to harm and to kill and to destroy. We thank you that Christ came to earth to destroy the works of the devil and to cause us to stand. We pray that we might stand in his strength, even in a time of disaster. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.